This is the second of the convocation lectures given at Southeastern Seminary, August 30th, 1963. The speaker, Dr. George R. Beasley Murray.
Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Let us all pray. O eternal God, we praise thee for thy creation, for thy great mercies, for our salvation through thy Son, Christ Jesus, for the privilege of this Christian fellowship, for the joy of learning together, for the opportunity to worship thee in this place, for the reading of the scripture, for the singing of praises to thee, for the sermon of the preacher, and for the presence of thy Spirit among us. Help us to make this day one of thanksgiving as well as thanksgiving through Christ our Lord. Amen.
May our prayer be that the Holy Spirit will give utterance to the Word of God as found in Ephesians. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all lowliness and meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it is said, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is he who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipment of the saints, for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the cunning of men, by their craftiness and deceitful wiles, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint with which it is supplied, when each part is working properly, makes bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God.
We're so happy today to welcome each and every visiting friend who is with us. President Binkley, the faculty, the student body, and all the members of the seminary family rejoice in your presence. And we hope that you will come to the seminary on each and every occasion, and that you will find us here, always ready and willing, I'm sure, to help you. And we will rejoice in your presence. We're particularly glad today to have with us Dr. and Mrs. George R. Beasley Murray of London, England. To know them is a spiritual blessing. I know that all of us are looking forward to their return to be with us, and it is with real regret that we anticipate their leaving us very shortly. It has been such a blessing for them to come to be with us. The sermon of yesterday was a veritable act of worship, and by God's grace, we are expecting the same today. Dr. George R. Beasley Murray is an international scholar, a world Christian, a leading Baptist. He is the author of 5 books, Christ is Alive, Preaching the Gospel from the Gospels, Jesus and the Future, Commentary on Mark 13, and a monumental work, Baptism in the New Testament. These books may be obtained from your local bookstore. This spring, Dr. Beasley Murray, as an example of his world service, met with several groups of American Baptist ministers across the northern part of our country. This summer, he came to Canada for the conference on faith and order, followed by a conference for New Testament scholars. He and Mrs. Beasley Murray were at Glorieta and at Ridgecrest, and then at the faculty retreat, and now with us here. Dr. and Mrs. Beasley Murray, we thank you for your blessing unto the Lord. We are grateful for the privilege of hearing you today, Dr. Beasley Murray, and we look forward to your return to be with us.
Thank you, Dr. Wayland, for your very gracious introduction. I always feel a little embarrassed when so generous a word of introduction is spoken. It's always been a joy to me to be with our Southern Baptist brethren. This is how we refer to them in England, and that's how we look upon you. And it's my deep hope that those of you who are serving the Lord in our communion in this area will remember the rest of your fellow believers who are also Baptists scattered throughout the world. When I was a very young minister, I recall after a morning service, a lady who was a visitor to my congregation, saying goodbye to me at the church door, and looked at me rather sadly and said, "Young man, you need much prayer." I agreed with her heartily. I'm perfectly certain that, in reality, Baptists everywhere would be very conscious of that need of prayer. We certainly do in Britain. It's very good for us to put that need into activity and recognize our unity in earnest and warm supplication. Now, there's a certain hesitation on my part in speaking on the Great Commission in a secularist age, that is, our age, because I'm so very conscious that if there's any part of the Baptist world that needs to hear this, it's the part from which I come. My one consolation in this is I'd like to assure you that I'm continually preaching along this kind of line in our land. For there is an urgent need for us to look afresh at our marching orders, for the world is marching, alas, far more rapidly than the church in many areas of the world. I've no intention of giving an exposition this morning of the missionary commission, so-called, our Lord's legacy to his community. I desire rather to think in terms as to how it is to be obeyed by us. Let me remind you of a factor that needs to be recognized clearly. We are so used to the idea of the people of God being a missionary people that we tend to forget there is no missionary commission in the Old Testament, and Israel wasn't aware of this. Johannes Blau, in a book on the biblical teaching on mission, a very fine book, I may say, has asked us, when we're thinking on this theme, to distinguish two sets of concepts. The idea of universal and the idea of missionary. Israel's religion was certainly universal. It concerned the God of heaven and earth, and not only his people, but all people, in that this is the universal faith. But the idea of being a missionary people that should take this to the world was scarcely embraced by Israel as its responsibility. We find indeed the understanding that just as the subjugation of this world and all its evil was the miracle of God, so was the conversion of the nations. But when the idea even of being a missionary people begins to emerge, one has to distinguish between the idea of a missionary going out and making known to the world the true faith, and that of the people of God set in the world as the embodiment of true religion to which others look and gravitate. It's the difference between a centrifugal action and a centripetal action. Let me give you a most remarkable example of this. I'm sure you will have noticed it, at least in its essence. In the book of Zechariah, the end of chapter 8, there is a vision of the future. It shall come to pass that there shall come people, and the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all the languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. The people of God is set in the world as a people among whom it is recognized God is. You must admit that it's a very good second to the idea of a going forth. When it comes to our Lord himself, let's remember there was no worldwide missionary commission in the ministry. Indeed, we even get the words that sound so strange to us, do not go into any road that leads to Samaria, nor any way that leads to the Gentiles. Go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. We do not begin to understand Jesus if we do not recognize that he is the Messiah of the Jews, ministering to the people of promise. There is no missionary commission until there is a redemption for the world. And it is when the kingdom of heaven is opened for all believers that the ascended Lord declares, "Go into all the world." Now, I wish just to make a series of propositions. For the sake of saving time, and ideas which I think can be left with you to work over more fully. First, I think that as we survey our task, we, the Church of Christ, must recognize the sufficiency of the gospel of Christ for man in this secularist age. Look, it is a secularist age. There is no doubt whatsoever that the technological advances that man has made far more dominate the mind of the ordinary man and woman to such an extent that there is a tendency to believe in the omnicompetence of science and the irrelevance of religion. It's so tangible what man can do now. Why shouldn't he do the rest of what he needs? So far as we're concerned too, we're a people, we're an age that is dominated by our ability to destroy. And that can be a paralyzing factor. It must not be overlooked that we belong to the Church of the West, to a section of the world which is discredited in the eyes of the peoples to whom we feel we must go still. Leslie Newbegin said that there is no doubt that for most Asians, the West is associated with three factors: war, sex, and techniques. And they abominate our idea of the first two and are only wanting from us the third. When one thinks of the population explosion precisely in those areas where the gospel has not triumphed, when one sees the rejection in so much of Europe of the gospel it has known, and when one sees uncomfortable factors arising in your own society, it would be very, very easy to be seized with depression and just maintain the status quo in our little corner. Then we are called to listen again to our Lord and to an apostle that can say, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to save everyone that believes." Daniel Niles, in a most fascinating book, Upon the Earth, says this. Daniel Niles, you remember, is himself the offspring of missionary activity in Ceylon. If there is any loss of confidence in mission, that loss does not primarily arise because the methods of the missionary enterprise seem outdated or even perverse. It stems from a loss of conviction about the Christian faith itself. And when challenged with a presentation like that, there is only one thing for us to do: seize it again and rejoice again in what we have experienced as to what God can do with sinful men and women, and go forth to the rest of our fellow sinners with this message. Secondly, the church must recognize afresh the centrality of mission to its very existence and be true to its nature as God's mission in the world. I am increasingly impressed with this fact, that the church is rooted in a death for all and a resurrection, which is the bursting into this creation of the new creation, which in terms of course is utterly universalist in its concept. It's rooted in this death and resurrection, which means a new world and a new age, and it is constituted by a Holy Spirit who is essentially the spirit of prophecy. One of the most important elements of the significance of Acts chapter 2 is that the prophecy of Joel has become actualized, and instead of a few men, privileged prophets, being the recipients of the Holy Spirit, he has been poured upon all flesh. And all the sons and daughters of God, even the bond servants and the bond maids, are those who have the Holy Ghost of prophecy. And therefore all the church speaks forth the magnificent deeds of God. The controversy, therefore, of which I hear sometimes, is the church, as the body of Christ, for example, is the church the end to which God is working and a people that has a mission, or are we to define the church in terms of mission? Surely we must recognize it is impossible to think of the church without being that which God is producing and that which God calls to be his instrument. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it to himself, being without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, his bride, his body. Have a high view of the church, but look, the very idea of a body is not simply its unity, but action, expression of him who is. Called to be precisely that. Thirdly, the church must recognize its vocation as the people of God in the world, embodying the life of the kingdom of Christ amidst those who do not accept the lordship of Christ. This is so elementary, one might wonder, does it need to be repeated here? Yes, it does. Let me confess to you that it is only very, very recently, I would say more or less in this last 12 months, that I have come to an understanding of the fact that the church is as truly called to be the people of God through whom God works, as it is called to speak the word of God. And the most urgent necessity of the church today is to be the church. You're the light of the world, said Jesus. A city which is set on a hill cannot be hid. We read over those words at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount so quickly we never stop to think of them. What is the idea of Jesus saying a city that is set on a hill cannot be hid? Why, that the people of God are simply to be there in the world for all to see, the embodiment of the city of God, and just being there. God is to be obvious. Very, very concerned about the problem of communication recently. Trying to talk over with my young men in our seminary as to how we are to put across in explicable, understandable terms the gospel dear to us. And I found myself halted by that greatest of laymen today, Hendrik Cramer, in a book actually devoted to the consideration of communication, but this statement. Let me read it to you. The problem of communication is not to be solved by evangelistic activity or by building a theology of evangelism. My, you Southern Baptists ought to listen to that. The problem of communication is not to be solved by evangelistic activity or by building a theology of evangelism. Both are very necessary. If one prefers, I am prepared to say that they are a matter of life and death. They should happen in season and out of season. They will, however, remain adventurous, fascinating exploits, which will certainly yield results even in the world of today, but nothing more. If the church itself, with all its empirical triviality and dignity, does not radically change, inflamed by the desire to conform itself to its true nature, he quotes Romans 12:2, and so become transformed. It really is humbling that in our time of mass communication, with all our intentness upon method and technique, we are called upon to recognize our most urgent task is to be the church. For brethren, the church, so many see, is a shocking caricature of the body of Christ. Fourthly, the church must recognize that its mission requires its total activity for its fulfillment, or expressed in other ways, the church's mission comprises its total activity. I would commend to all of you students here the reading of a very short article in the International Missionary Review of 1950 by Professor Hoekendijk, a Dutchman, professor of ecumenic somewhere in Holland. It has been a most influential article. It is a fresh assessment of the church's evangelism today. And the essence of this is simply a call to recognize that evangelism is a complex process. And he uses three Greek terms to define a minimum of what evangelism ought to be. It should be kerygma, koinonia, diakonia. And a full-orbed evangelism requires all three activities: proclamation, fellowship, if that's a big enough word for koinonia, service. Naturally, there's no evangelism worthy of the name without kerygma. I think we ourselves can pass this over. We accept this. Same goes for koinonia. For the word must be in flesh and blood as it was in Christ Jesus. This must be so of the local community. Remember the shock I got one Saturday evening? I was preaching the next day in the city of Hull, on the northeast coast of England. And going out to the place where I was to stay for the weekend, I passed a splendid new public house. You know what a public house is? It's a saloon, I suppose you'd call it. But of course, these things are really sort of hotels, not the motel type. And you'll know, of course, that public houses in England all have titles, the Red Lion, the Golden Angel, and Ship and Shovel, and I don't know what. This one bore the grandiloquent title, the House of Good Fellowship. I stared at the thing. I'd like to have stolen that board and stuck it outside the Baptist church I was to preach at the next day. In the hope it could live up to it. But it's not always obvious, is it? And yet, how hungry people are for koinonia. But of course this must extend to the whole church. Here I make a plea to you younger men. I think it's no good talking to the older men. No, this is wrong. I make it to you because you have the opportunity. And some of us already will have not so very much. Let the koinonia of the Baptists in this continent become more manifest. May I pass on to you this fact? It was referred a little earlier to the fact that I was among American Baptist ministers. Earlier this year, quite a large number of conferences with them, actually. Whenever the subject came up, I rarely heard a good word spoken for the Southern Baptist Convention. Why? Because of the flaming indignation at the slander on their name spread about by so many men of your convention, and the unworthy methods of building up churches in their areas. There are two sides to every question. But brethren, I am concerned that so few down here seem to feel there is any question. When one reckons with the conservative Baptists as well, and the Garb group, and then the splinter groups, one yearns that there could be a genuine koinonia among those people who believe themselves to be the Church of the New Testament. I hope you'll go out for this. In the name of the gospel of Christ and for the sake of his body, the church. And this must include diaconia, the gospel in its action. Again, I must say that I've been peculiarly blind to this. I make this confession to you freely. Blind to one of the statements of Jesus, or rather its significance, that I have so constantly quoted in my preaching. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And I've wondered so many times recently, why have I not grasped that the heart of my gospel is the service of Christ for the world? And how can we preach him worthily without also making this obvious in service? This is why the church cannot forget those who hunger, those who suffer with no hope of alleviation, the underprivileged, and the despairing even in our own communities. It is the gospel which we minister when we serve in Christ's name. Incidentally, there is no doubt in my own mind, as one reads the missionary literature and considers the growth of the younger churches, that one of the secrets of the tremendous expansion of the missionary church has been the fact that because we have sent out not simply evangelists, but teachers and doctors and nurses, and now agriculturalists and technicians, and I don't know what else. It is because this has been so that people have seen the striking phenomenon of the preached word expressed bodily. And it has made an immense impression. I hasten to a further point. which is perhaps even more important than anything I've said thus far in my judgment. The church is called to recognize the importance of the ministry of the laity in the fulfillment of its mission from Christ. I read an article not so long ago by Hans Rudi Weber in the Ecumenical Review. He was for many, many years the secretary of the laity department. He illustrated his point by which he was making, namely this very point of the fact that the church still has to wake up to the importance of setting its laity into positive ministry. But he called attention to the handbook or the bulletin, whatever it was, that was issued for the delegates of the World Council of Churches that met for their assembly in New Delhi not so long ago. They had divided up the section, unity, service, witness, and so on. And the section on unity, there was a photograph there, just a mere snapshot taken of certain leading bishops and church dignitaries all talking together happily. Sort of illustration of church unity. For the witness, there was a factory chaplain. He happened to be an Englishman, talking to a group of factory workers. For the section on service, here was a fraternal worker distributing goods to refugees. Very nice, says Weber. And it's welcome to see these things in action. But do we really think that the unity of the church is going to be achieved when the bishops agree? Or is not this a fact of the whole Church of Christ growing together? Do we really think that we are going to make an adequate witness to this estranged, secularist, godless world by simply sending a few more factory chaplains into the factories and so on? Or is this not something which alone can be achieved by lay Christians witnessing where they work? And can the church possibly hope to fulfill in any sense its obligations to meet the need of this world by simply channeling a few more fraternal workers through into church aid or something like that? No, this is where the church has to be mobilized in its totality. I'm so glad that it was read a little earlier in the service, that section from Ephesians 4. Paul's exposition of the nature of the ministry. He gave some to be, the risen Lord gave some to be apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers. What for? You know, I cannot understand why the translators of the Revised Standard Version included a comma which they ought to have known better than to include. For the equipment of the saints, comma, for the work of the ministry, comma, for the building up of the body of Christ, full stop. Sorry, period, I think you say. No, surely one has to recognize that we knock these commas out. He gave some to be apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. Then you take a breath. For the equipment of the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, the whole being the means for building up the body. It's a fatal, weakening heresy to imagine that a minister is called to build the body of Christ. He is called to enable the saints to minister and with them to labor together for the building up of the body of Christ. Now, I must include a citation here. You will all know the names of Westcott and Hort. They, together in their labors in the last century, form the watershed of New Testament textual criticism. They were colleagues in biblical study in Cambridge. Then Westcott was called to be Bishop of Durham. And he assented to go. And he requested that the consecration sermon in Westminster Abbey should be preached by his friend Hort, and Hort assented to do so. And Hort did something which only he would have dared do at the consecration of a bishop in Westminster Abbey,
He preached on the ministry of the laity. And he took the very text I have quoted, and I may say he punctuated it as I have suggested. And he said this. It's a fairly lengthy quotation, but permit me to read it. Ministering is the one universal function of all saints, all individual members of the church, the common element in all functions. Can we now say that this vision has been clearly present to the minds of even the leaders of the church through the centuries? Is it not rather in no small degree one of those truths which the new reading of the Bible by the light of new questionings is now causing to be newly discerned? St. Paul's teaching obtains but a secondary part in both the theory and the practice of our church membership. Naturally, he's an Anglican. If so, can we desire a better ground for hope and consolation than the fact that this mighty resource still cries out to be tried, a resource which by its very nature proclaims its conformity with all that is most full of life within the churches of Christendom and with the purest among the aspirations of the uneasy multitude who has yet refused the fellowship of the gospel? That was preached in 1890. And this mighty resource of the people of God still cries out to be tried. Here is your opportunity. You that are preparing for the ministry, see that it is tried out, and not merely inside the walls of your churches, but outside. In my land, this is going to be a matter of life and death for the churches. And I must pass over one or two lesser points that I have got and just conclude with one. The church must recognize the necessity of unity in mission. Now, here I say something which I know is not accepted amongst large numbers of your people. Permit me at least to give one aspect which perhaps is not always remembered. The so-called ecumenical movement has been born in missionary lands for the furtherance of the gospel. It is a complete misunderstanding that this represents a predilection of clerics that have got nothing better to do than argue about church order. And it is the younger churches that are pressing the West to get on with the job. A few months ago, I was talking to a Japanese Baptist in London. He is doing research in the field of philosophy of religion. And I asked him how many Baptists there are in Japan and how they're getting on. And he asked me, but what kind of Baptists do you mean? The Southern Baptists have their mission chiefly in the South. The American Baptists have their mission. The Swedish Baptists of the USA have their mission. The Swedish Baptists of Sweden have their mission. The Conservative Baptists have their mission. And they have nothing to do with each other. So I said, there is no Baptist union of your country then. He said, no, but how can you expect Baptist groups which are apart in their own land to come together in another land? Then I said, you better form a Baptist union, whatever they say over there. And if I were there, I'd help you. No, but in fact, the situation is very much worse because that's only one denomination. In Japan, where the idea of the convert is to be more enthusiastic than the converter, There are no Baptists quite so Baptists as the Baptists of Japan. There are no Lutherans quite so Lutheran as the Lutherans of Japan. There are no Anglicans quite so Anglican as the Anglicans of Japan, and so on. And the result is that you have in that country such a splintering and separation of the gospel of Christ that finer Christian minds have despaired of the church in Japan and have gathered together in the so-called No Church movement. They're sick of the church. It's such a travesty of the gospel. This is desperate, and we are among those to blame. I merely mention one area where you happen to have a concern and beg you to see that for the sake of those who haven't heard but must hear, and the church and the gospel, we must do something to enable the gospel to go forth without stumbling blocks created by organizations. The prayer that there may be one that the world might believe becomes very pertinent today. Let us recognize that the division in this world is not between denomination and denomination, but between those that are Christ's and the world that disowns him. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations is the commission given to the total body of Christ. And let us rejoice in marching alongside our fellow members of the body, remembering two things. All this will be useless talk if there is only a mediocrity of dedicated obedience. This secularist age demands reality. See that they see it, my brethren, in you and your church. And this cannot be done alone, nor are we called to do it alone. Go into all the world. Lo, I am with you always. We never go alone on mission. Rejoice in your work in the company of him who gives the word and blesses it.
Our Father, who art thyself the truth, and the teacher of all those who seek the truth, grant us boldness to examine, and faith to trust all truth. Grant us courage to admit all fresh truth, and honesty in combining it with the old. In the name of him who loved the truth, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.